Well, last evening we began introducing this course, and we looked, as you see, at God, the word God, what might we be imagining, thinking, and we looked at beginning to look at inspiration, because it's critical to our study. I'm going to continue that this morning, the introduction now, and then we'll move on to prophecy later in the morning, and then this afternoon if you want to deal with any of this material we're meeting at 4, and we can have a discussion or clarification. Scholars writing about religious experience talk about the numinous dimension and the mystical dimension of religious experience. So let's start with the numinous. Judaism and Islam, as I've indicated on that slide, they're actually the same structure as religions. It might surprise you, but it's terribly important to realise that Christianity is not like them. It can appear like them, but it isn't. Let's look at Judaism and Islam and how they are similar in their structure as religions. Judaism has a prophet, the prophet Moses. Islam has a prophet, the prophet Muhammad. Judaism has a book, the Torah. And it's the book that is the word of God. The prophet is the medium, as they imagine it, through whom God speaks, but what God says is actually found in the book. Hence the importance, if you're a really strict Orthodox Jew, of following the Torah. Islam has a book, the Quran. And for a Muslim, strict Orthodox Muslim, Muhammad wasn't the word of God. He isn't the revelation. The revelation comes from God through Muhammad, and you find it in the book. Judaism is about obedience. Obedience to the revealed word of God found in the Torah. Islam actually means submission. So you submit to what God has revealed through Muhammad in the Quran. That's their structure as religions. And so it comes from out there. It's numinous. It's the word of God we're talking about. God as God comes to us from outside, as it were. And if I'm a Jew or I'm a Muslim, then I know where to find the way God has come to me, who God is, how God has revealed God's self, and what God asks of me to do. Similarly, if I'm a Muslim. Isaiah says, the world is full of the glory of God. And that's the numinous. God, we did it last night a bit, God can be found absolutely everywhere we look, everywhere we listen. But the direction and the way to look is found in this beautiful revelation found in a beautiful book for us. Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, treats Christianity as though it was like that. So the book, the New Testament, is the word of God. So we do what it says. Paul or Matthew or James or whoever, that's the word. They would think, and so we must follow it. No, Christianity is quite different, as I'll come to say in a moment. Let's look at the mystical dimension of religious experience, the spirit, the inner experience. Every religion must have both or it wouldn't work. But I'm putting kind of, I think, truly, but simplistically in a way, Buddhism is more the mystical. They don't have, they have books, but they don't have our book. They don't have a prophet, that you have the Buddha, who's a beautiful human being, who philosophically, mystically, takes us into a way of life. But what we're looking for here is not obedience to word found somewhere out there. What we're looking for is enlightenment. Enlightenment. It's quite beautiful, it's quite simple. It's also in Christianity. Here's Paul writing, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So for religion to work, it needs both. Judaism and Islam focus very much on the numinous. We don't experience God, but someone did, and through that we can live our life in accordance with the way it's written. Buddhism has this example of the Buddha and the teachers ever since. Revelation. Revelation, the word itself means removing the veil. Veilum. Revelation. The veil falls and we see. The danger is that we could think that the veil was on God. And so God, who is veiled, lets little bits of information out gradually through history. You might even say preparing us for his son. It doesn't work like that. The Old Testament didn't prepare us for Jesus. The people who followed the Old Testament absolutely crucified him. So he is nothing but a surprise to an Orthodox Jew at the time. But what we see in this revelation, the veil is on me, it's on you, it's on us as a people, it's on human beings. We're the ones with the veil. God is simply light, simply revealing to everyone, everywhere, all the time. But we can't take it in, or we are, by our culture, by our habits, by our parents, by our religious belongings in different groups, we condition it all and it's veiled. But sometimes the veil does fall, and that's wonderful, and we see. And revelation happens whenever the numinous, that is the word of God in nature, in people, in history, in events, whenever the numinous and the mystical meet, that's revelation. Revelation is saying, ah, I see, oh, and we're doing that all our life, please God. But we do it not by looking at a book. We have a book, we have a New Testament, and it points to Jesus. The New Testament is the word of Matthew, the word of Mark, the word of Luke, the word of John, the word of Paul, the word of all the rest of the people writing the New Testament. Peter and James. But it's not just their word, random word. The community who knew Jesus, the community who'd experienced him, heard the word, read the word, but mostly heard it because most people couldn't read and write, heard it proclaimed, and they said, that's the Jesus I knew. That's the Jesus Mum told me about. That's the real Jesus. Other people wrote stuff and people said, I don't know where you've been, but that's not Jesus. He's caught up into some kind of whatever place. So Mark was accepted by the community and by Matthew. Matthew accepted, and Luke and John and Paul. So we've got the community of believers, the community of lovers, the community who were touched by Jesus and his message, affirming the value. But of course, Mark doesn't say it all. Thank God we've got Matthew as well. And we thank God we've got Luke, thank God we've got John, etc. But with the whole of them, the whole of the New Testament, it's not obscure. It points towards a very, very real, accessible Jesus. They're not arguing with each other. They're just reaffirming. But the words, the book, isn't the word of God. The book points us to the Word of God, which is Jesus. Let's go back. There's the icon of the Jew rabbi kissing the scroll. And I've given you a translation there from the... I'll leave this outside. This is the Tanakh. I'm going to talk about it in the second half this morning now. It's the translation by the Jewish Publication Society of the Torah, of the Bible. I'll leave it out there just for you to look at. And I've taken the translation from there here. And this is from Exodus chapter 33:18. How do we experience God? I'll come to Jesus very shortly. All I've tried to do so far is say, without proving it, that Christianity is not like the others. Because our word is a person, not a book. And a person can't be locked in a book. Books can tell us about him. Books can point to him. Books can try to somehow capture the essence of him. But they'll only work if they point us to the Word. Muhammad isn't the Word of God. Moses isn't the Word of God. Jesus is the incarnation of the Word. He is a revelation. Stepping back again now to Moses says to God, because experience of God, religious experience, is mediated. We know that. The whole Bible tells us, but you don't need the Bible. You know it. We can't see God. Well, I can see you and you can see me at the moment and we can see each other. We don't directly experience God because we can't see, taste, touch, smell, or hear God. It's mediated. Look at this example taken from the book of Exodus. Moses said, "Let me behold your presence." Almost the exact words that Philip asked at the Last Supper. Let's see God, Jesus, and we'll be really happy. And the Lord said, "Oh, well, okay. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim before you the name Yahweh, the Lord. But you cannot see my face. Man cannot see me and live." And it goes on quite quaintly. It's a lovely text. God says, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll pass by, I promise you I'll come by, and I'll let you know when I'm coming. But I'm going to put my hand over, I don't know how God does all this, but I'll put my hand over your eyes so you can't see me coming. But as soon as I've gone past, you can look at my back." Like it's quite a lovely little primary school story. And what looking at his back means looking at the Torah. You'll know which way to go. You'll know where I've been. You'll know I'm here. But you can't see my face. But you keep reading the Torah, keep following the Ten Commandments, keep worshipping in the temple, all of this, and you'll be following me. There's a little picture there from Pat O'Carrigan, MSc, beautiful artist and beautiful man, and that's the agony in the garden, clearly. So what do we experience? We experience movements of thought, feeling within our hearts that engage our yearning for communion with the one for whom we long. We all know that. The one who we believe is the source of these feelings, thoughts, movements, desires, decisions. But it's our own thoughts and feelings that we're directly experiencing. We experience God only in and through them, mediated. We experience people and events around us that speak to us of God and engage our yearning for communing with God. It's the actual limited people and events that we directly experience. We experience God only in and through them, God isn't another object of experience other than everything we experience. God is at the heart, which this last night, but it's worth repeating, I suppose. God's at the heart of it all. So we experience all these people, events, but we experience them somehow as gift. And when we experience them as gift, we're experiencing the giver in them, through them. And now coming to our topic. We read the words written by the actual historical people who were moved to write under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. That's what we're reading. It's their limited words that we're directly experiencing. We experience God only in and through them. This, I believe, is an essential insight that should guide us in reading the inspired writings of the Old Testament. That picture is a photo, I didn't take it, but someone did, of the sunset from Caesarea, which is on the west coast of the the east coast of the Mediterranean, but on the west of the Holy Land, and that sunset taken from there. The inner movements of our soul, check all this for yourself, see if it makes sense to you. The inner movements of our soul and the outer realities of the world engage our yearning for God, because they disclose something of the truth, they reveal something of the beauty, they participate in something of the goodness of God. But while they participate in God, God always transcends them. God is the heart and the beyond of everything. It's right to associate God with the experiences that awaken our religious desire. People have been doing this forever. The spring, the mountain, the grove, the person, the cult, the shape of a mountain, the animals that we're associating with in an Aboriginal world. The propositions expressing distilled wisdom from our heritage, from the Council of Nicaea. Arguments going on about who is Jesus. Now the questions shape the answer, of course, so they've got to answer these questions, and they're very important answers. They're struggling for the truth. And we respect what they hand on to us. But we only know what they're saying if we get what was the question they were trying to answer. And the question at that time was, by our standards, really quite bizarre. It was very strange Greek philosophy trying to cope with this reality of the Semitic world of Jesus. But they did their best, and their best was a good best. It's just we don't ask those questions, so it doesn't help us a lot. But we've got all this wonderful tradition to study. Without study, we can't even understand it, and draw on. But it's wrong to limit God to anything. Any of the councils of the church, any of the directions that come from the Vatican or whatever, important as they are and respectful as we are towards them, they can't define God. God being free can reveal God's self to people in whatever way God chooses. God being transcendent, the revelation remains mysterious. The word M-I-M-Y at the beginning of that word, again, comes from Sanskrit, or rather Sanskrit is the most ancient example of it. It means veil. Mystery is a story that's veiled. The veil hiding God is not over God, it's over us. And when we do receive the mediated revelation of God, the veil is partly lifted. When this happens, we experience in the people and world around us and in the movements of our own mind and heart some limited satisfaction of our longing to know and to be in love. to believe. For then God, the source and goal of our being, the one for whom we, from whom we come, in whom we exist, and for whom we long, is imperfectly but really revealed to us. So now let's look at Jesus. There's the icon again of John, that you, the beloved disciple, be him for the purposes of this retreat. And there's Jesus holding you and revealing to you. Who is Jesus? He's the perfect human word of God. I don't know how to say it any better. He's a symbol, something we can see. A symbol is something that brings everything together. Thought, feeling, imagination, desire, longing. And it says it in a picture. You can't kind of spell it out, but it's there. Well, Jesus is the symbol of the divine word, the word that's eternal. The word that said, let God said, let there be, and it was, way before Jesus. Thousands of years before Jesus was the word of God. And the word of God is everywhere. I think we said a bit about that last night. The word is never humanly more perfectly and beautifully expressed than in this wonderful person, Jesus of Nazareth. He's a symbol of the self-giving, always transcendent God. So Jesus is self-giving all the time. That was why he was sent, and he's still doing it on the cross. Well, this is us now. What's going on between you and Jesus? It's communion in the love spirit, the mystical, that unites Jesus and God. Who is he, they said. And as they got closer to Jesus, they realized the only way they could answer that was to enter into his prayer, enter into the communion that made him who he is, where he drew his life from, who he really is. And gradually they came to see, you can't say who Jesus is till you get a glimpse of his communion with God, with the one he called God, the Father. So this love spirit that is between Jesus and God is poured into our hearts, and we're drawn into it. He's a symbol of the divine love communion of the always transcendent God. Jeremiah chapter 23. Is not my word like fire, says Yahweh, like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? The rabbis, I'm told, love to quote this text when they were looking for the meaning of their scriptures. Because when you get a thing, and this is a flint stone rock, when you hit it, sparks come out in every direction. They weren't looking for the meaning of a text. Sounds a bit funny to me, the meaning. It's God's word. It's got a million meanings. So the more meanings they could get, the better. This is not our approach to the scripture primarily today, because we've got the capacity to say, what did Isaiah actually mean when he said that? We can, among all the bits of pieces, we've got ways we're trying to, and he had to get... What did people think when they first heard Isaiah say this, or Jeremiah? So we're looking for, not saying that's the limit of it, but that's what we're looking for. They weren't. The more meanings you could get, the better. Like a hammer striking a rock. So let's pray to share in the experience of Cornelius and his household when they heard God's word spoken through the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 11. Peter assured the Christian community in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning, Pentecost. This group of people weren't Jews, but they experienced communion with the prayer of Jesus. They experienced the mystery of the Spirit. And so Peter says, we've got to baptize them. So we'll be back the front. You'd think you'd want to baptize them first and then have the Holy Spirit. They weren't into all these rules. Clearly, the Spirit of God had invited them, and so Peter's arguing that they should be welcomed into the community. The beginnings of the opening of Christianity to the Gentile world. There's beauty and truth in the Bible texts. To find this beauty, the beauty that's in the text, and the truth that's in the text, brackets, as distinct from imposing on the text our own preconceived notions, and we can all do that. We can use the text to support a point of view we have. We'll need to explore the historically conditioned and necessarily limited human experiences that gave rise to their inspired insights. This is what modern scholarship is about. Historical stuff. What did that word mean in the 8th century BC? If we don't get that, we don't know what he's saying. And we can't just think what it means, we translate into English and think we know what it means. Wait a minute, we've got to find what the word was, how was it used, who else was using it, etc. Don't want to go into all that with you, but you'd understand that. We want to find what was the situation, who was running the place, were they facing war or not facing war? Was it before the kings or after? All of that is relevant to understand the meaning of any particular text. Jesus' disciples reflected on the sacred texts, their Old Testament, their Bible, in the light of the new revelation that they experienced in Jesus of Nazareth. This is a critical insight, and it's obvious, I'm sure. All the way through, we see them reinterpret. Scholars, the Old Testament rabbis, we see them reinterpreting their texts in light of new experience, in light of the collapse of Jerusalem, in light of the return from exile. They go back and think, oh, and so they reshape their material. I'll do that with you later in the morning. But what happened to the disciples of Jesus was, in the light of Jesus, his death and resurrection, they could then look back and reimagine, re-see depth, the half insights that have come down through the 1,000 years of their history. They came to what they believed was a deeper understanding of God's intention in inspiring the scriptures. God was inspiring Isaiah. Now Isaiah only half got it, but now with Jesus we can look back and think, ah, that's what God was, let me say, trying to say. That's what God was revealing. And this is what Moses picked up, but now look at Jesus, and it's consistent, etc. An understanding that was hidden prior to God's revelation in Jesus. Here's the first letter of John, chapter 1. We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. Christianity is not an imagined philosophy of life. It's based on experience, reality, history, people, Jesus. We declare to you what we've heard, not what we've thought up, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life-giving word, and they're experiencing that life. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. Why? So that you also may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah, the promised one. We are writing these things so that your joy, our joy, may be complete. Because we see other people liberated and living life to the full as part of the Christian community. Matthew. Jesus now. You've heard that it was said, ancient texts, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Of course they would have said, hate your enemy, because your enemy is God's enemy. We should hate them, we should exclude them, we should, well, kill them if we can. Certainly fight against them, get rid of them. No, said Jesus, I'm saying something very different to you. I'm saying love your enemy. Love doesn't mean feel good about them. It means give yourself to them, yourself. Don't let them engage you and you react to what they're doing. Stay who you are. And love, this is, spreads it out. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. An image of God that no one had before Jesus. Extraordinary, beautiful, transforming. That's what God's like. So be perfect the way you're going to be perfect. The kind of perfection, it's not a scale. The kind of perfection you want, the goal to which you're working, the telos, is the same that you see in your Father. Be perfect the way your Father is perfect, by just loving. In the course of history, the Old Testament has inspired people from every culture. Its meaning has also been covered over, much as wood is covered with layer upon layer of paint till we have no idea of its native beauty, or much as we carpet floors. I don't know what this floor is, and probably it's just as well it's carpeted, but you've lived in houses possibly that you've bought and pulled up the carpet and found stunningly beautiful cedar wood that no one knew was there because it's been covered, or a wall, and it goes back and it's stunningly beautiful, but it's been... Well, that's what's happened to the Bible too. People continue to use the texts to claim divine authority for their own prejudices and unexplored assumptions. And I'd be surprised if I wasn't doing that. I'd be surprised if you weren't doing that. It's a danger. The texts have purified cultures, yes, but cultures have also accommodated the text to support their failure to be converted by them. I guess that's all obvious. But it, hopefully at the beginning of our 8-day course, it might warn us to, we've got a lot of work to do, to be able to get back to the wood and see it in a fresh way that'll change our lives. It's essential for those who want to follow Jesus that we see him as the one who brought the scriptures to their fulfillment. He helped us get to the heart of God's revealed word and to transcend the human limitations of its authors. We're to pray to read the sacred scriptures with Jesus' eyes. That's our prayer. To hear him say, it was said, but I say to you. And when you read the Psalms, some of you might say morning and evening prayer or other prayers of the church. Oh, heavens, you can't get through one session of prayer without thinking, oh, God, I can't pray that, I can't pray that, and you can't pray it. And the church has gradually, well, not gradually, it's got, I think I mentioned last night, got rid of the worst bits, but there's still a lot left. We're in a prayer that's really beautiful, and then we end up saying about violence and war and getting rid of everybody. And so if you're at home and you're or in a convent or a monastery, there's nothing to stop you getting rid of it. It's hard to do because people are used to saying it would object. And even though you tell them what it means. So we've got a bit of more work to do. It was said to you of old, but I say to you. We can't avoid bringing our own assumptions to the text in the question we ask of it, and so in the answers we find. But at least we must make the effort to check what we claim as our insights by examining the text in the light of the revelation we've received through Jesus. Every text of the Old Testament has to be polished, reshaped, reimagined in the light of Jesus. So don't read the Old Testament without reading it with his eyes. And in his company, with his praying for his mind and heart. Now, that's the end of my introduction. I'm now going to introduce the Bible itself to you briefly. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, meaning books. The Bible is in fact a small library of books. Christians call it the Bible, the book, because it's the inspired record of the religious experiences of the people of ancient Israel and Judah, culminating in the religious experience of Jesus and his disciples in the first century of our AD. So that's what we mean by the Bible. I know you know this, but bear with me. The Bible's made up of two parts, customarily called by Christians the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have a personal preference, but I haven't found anyone in the world who uses it, so I think I might have to pull back from it. I like calling it the Older and the Newer Testament, because it's in relation to each other. Old and new can look a bit like that's finished and now we've got the new. Whereas their terms are meant just to compare. This one's older than this one, and this one's newer than this one. If you like it, you can use it. Now the testament, the word testament, you know, but may I just remind you, it's in the expression you make your last will and testament. It means a personally guaranteed declaration of one's will. The word testament is used because those who preserved these writings saw in them a revelation of God and of God's presence and action in their lives, as well as an expression of God's will, revealing to them how they were to live so as to be open to God's life-giving presence and action. So it's a declaration of God's will and of our response. The Hebrew Bible, and there's some important insights coming up, they call it the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K, K-H, but that's not necessarily there. The Tanakh, from the first letter of the three sections of it, I'll leave it outside for you to look at, which make up the Hebrew scriptures. They divide their Bible into the Torah. I have a page to leave at the back afterwards, which has all the books of the Bible, just so that you can keep it on your desk and you might want to refer back to it and you don't get lost. So that's what this is. They divide the Bible into the Torah, the T, the prophets, and the Hebrew happens to be Nevi'im, the N, and the writings, Ketuvim. T, the A is just so you can make some sound out of it. T-N-K, that's their Bible. The earliest witness we have to this division is in the book of Jesus ben Sira. I quoted a bit last night, the book of Sirach, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, because that's Latin for church's book, because in the early church it was very frequently quoted. They didn't have a moral theology book, and it's a very wise book for the most part, and they found it helpful. Well, this Jesus ben Sira was a teacher in Jerusalem in the early 2nd century BC. His grandson translated the book into Greek back in Alexandria. And he writes, "My grandfather," that's Jesus ben Sira, "devoted himself for a long time to the study of the law and the prophets and the other writings of our ancestors." That's the first written statement we have of the division that the Jewish community have for their Bible. Please note for a minute, there's no division called history. That's critical, and I'll be doing a lot about that in the early couple of days. It's the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Ben Sira himself, I'm quoting from Sirach chapter 38, verse 34, speaks of the one who devotes himself to the study of the law of the Most High, the Torah law. He seeks out the wisdom of all the ancients, wisdom he is covering the writings, and is concerned with prophecies. So the Torah, quickly, because I hope you know this already, it comprises five scrolls: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these five scrolls we sometimes in English call the Pentateuch. Penta is five, and toikos means what contains a scroll. So the five scrolls. Torah is frequently translated law in English, regularly in the New Testament. Nomos, law. This has dangers. The danger is limiting the meaning of Torah. It's better translated, and quite accurately translated, instruction, from the Hebrew yara, Torah, yara. You can probably hear the same words. Instruction would be a better translation, even better, the way. Because the Torah shows us primarily, well, not primarily, it shows us the way we are to respond to God, and hence the word law, Ten Commandments, etc., etc., etc. This is how we should respond to God. But that's not what the Torah is primarily doing. You've got to just read it to see that. It's primarily showing us the way God is present and active in our community. So way captures both the way God is with us and the way we should respond to God's presence and will and activity in our midst. The prophets. The Jews don't use this term, but it may be, you may be used to it, sometimes called the former prophets. We could leave the word former off. There are five scrolls, six scrolls in the former prophets. They're all prophets, by the way. Joshua is a book of prophecy, not a book of history. Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. All prophetic books. So what are we looking for? We're not looking for an accurate history. I'll do a lot on that with you. We're looking for how God has acted in our history and how we have responded, and how amazing individuals like Samuel, a standout individual, shows us how to do this. The latter prophets are prophets whose oracles have come down to us in scrolls that carry their name. And this doesn't start till the 8th century BC. And there are four scrolls among these, I'll call it later, don't like the term, but prophets. Isaiah is one, Jeremiah is one, Ezekiel is one, and then we've got a scroll with the four so-called minor prophets. Doesn't mean one's any less important, it means they're short. So they can all fit in one scroll, and there they all are with the centuries in which they wrote. And I'll give you a list of it. I won't run through it now. We'll look at them a little later. And then come the writings. Now, if you search this book, this, the Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures, translated in English by the Jewish community, you'll find there are 12 scrolls in it. I'll name them there. Lamentations, Song of Songs, Job, Ruth, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and Psalms, and then the book of Daniel. They're all the writings, and you'll find them all in this Jewish Bible. The Greek Bible, and it's very important, the Jewish Greek Bible, by the way, not, it's not Christian, it's the Jews, they had a further seven scrolls in Alexandria and in the diaspora, and here they are. You don't find them in this book because they're not part of the Jewish canon, but they're there. They were quite ancient, and you will find them in every modern Bible translated into English. They're put in a separate group, and that's a good idea, and here they are. Tobit, Sirach, Baruch, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Judith, Wisdom, and then there are lovely stories attached to the book of Esther and attached to the book of Daniel that you don't find in the Jewish Bible. These inspired books of the Old Testament form the matter of our reflection starting at 11 o'clock this morning. And as the advertising brochure which may have attracted you here states, the aim of this retreat, which I've now introduced, is to offer an update on the latest scholarship in regard to the Old Testament. It'll provide opportunities to listen, here mainly, I guess, to think, wherever, to discuss with each other if you want to in the front parlour, or coming here at 4 o'clock this afternoon, if you wish, to converse and to critique, all in this atmosphere we provide here of silence and prayer. The next presentation will begin into the Bible with prophecy. Very close to inspiration, obviously. I want to set that for you.